Good morning. If God has been good to you, say amen. Amen. I'm excited to be here with you this morning and for this opportunity to talk to you about Jesus. I had to set my notes aside because I was just so excited to talk to you about Christ. I kept adding more and more things, and I thought, okay, this is going to go on for hours. And so to be more concise, I had to step away from my notes. But we're going to be continuing in our series through Hebrews. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And for those of you that don't know, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, which is why it's so exciting to talk about. And it's this constant evaluation of Jesus compared to many other spiritual things, of covenants and people, of moments, of great acts of faith. And all of it is showing how Jesus is superior to anything else that anyone could hold of any value. It's this wonderful scale with Jesus on one side and this constant exchange of other ideas, people, and moments on the other. And it's showing the great superiority of Jesus. And this is so important for us to remember even to this day, because there's so many presentations by different groups and people and different messages from Satan that Jesus isn't enough. That you need Jesus and maybe something else. Or maybe Jesus is just one piece of a bigger puzzle. And there's something so fundamental about understanding the sufficiency of Christ and that Jesus is complete and fulfilling and superior, and nothing can hold a candle to our Lord. So our topic, our title for this lesson that we'll be focusing on is Jesus as our anchor, and recognizing he is what is holding us to righteousness, that he is our foundation. And there's a verse that really drives this home in chapter 6. But the anchor is such a great illustration and representation of what we have in Christ. And the anchor for the first couple centuries after Christ was often used as a symbol on people's tombs and in catacombs, and is one of the early symbols of Christianity alongside the cross and the dove and the fish to represent fundamental things about Christianity. So the anchor, Christ being our anchor, is a rich symbol that comes from Scripture. And just on the side, there's no prescribed official list of approved representative symbols that we're supposed to have or hold. But just through people's own expression, this is something that rose to the surface and is not some fringe idea of Christ being our anchor. But he's our anchor because in Christ, and in Christ alone, do we have hope. And Christians are to be people of dauntless hope that comes exclusively from Jesus and his victory over death on the cross. So let's continue now in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And as we're building off of the previous five chapters, chapter 5 concluded with a challenge to the original recipients of Hebrews, where the challenge is saying to them that you ought to have been teachers by now. Jesus is our high priest. We can trust him. We can go before the throne with confidence. You ought to be teachers by now, but you've become dull of hearing. And so this is the next part of this criticism, which chapter 6 begins with the therefore. It's important to know what the therefore is there for, as the cliche preacher joke would go. So let's now see where this then leads. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So this is building on what was said before, that Jesus is our high priest, but that this group was originally kind of stuck. They had fallen into a rut. Their growth had stunted. And there's this challenge then to move past these elementary doctrines. Now, on first glance, if you were to take any of those topics, and if I was to say, oh, these are basics, some of us might think those are actually kind of really big topics. Those are big things. Judgment, washings, or some translation might have this as baptisms, or the resurrection of the dead. Like, those are elementary doctrines. And what's important to see, these are very vital teachings, But they're teachings that help us see the world in a special lens, in the right lens. And it's like learning how to dribble in basketball. You need to do this to be able to play, but there's a lot more that we're supposed to be doing than just this fundamental dribbling. And the point of this, as we see here, is the third highlighted word here, is for maturity. The original recipients of this letter were not maturing in the way that they were supposed to, or at least as the way that God hopefully desires them to mature. And maturity is being able to act with discernment, to be able to know the right thing and to do it. It's not just about checking certain boxes of your own personal beliefs and like, I ascribe to the appropriate pattern of teaching. It's understanding these truths, these fundamental principles, but then being able to act about them in a godly and righteous way. I love this phrase of giving a man a shovel doesn't make a hole. Just having the equipment then doesn't make the thing happen. There's a application that needs to take place from what has then been given to you. And then these verses wrap up in verse 3 here, that we will do this if God permits. It's important to remember that if there's any growth happening in your life or in the church or the world around you, that growth comes exclusively from God. It's not because we're just so good or we're just so obedient, we're just so humble, that we're so used by God because he sees us as such valuable instruments. It's like what Jesus says in John 15. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if there's any growth, if there's any fruitfulness, it's all the work of the Lord. I think of Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, that's by the mercies of God that we're able to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's by God's initiation and permission for this growth to happen. And sometimes we like to idolize our own choices. Sometimes we like to have prestige and how humbly we've repented, and we can hold our own faith and turn it into a work of some kind of merit. It was quite a pollution of what's actually going on here. God is at work. He is, as we're going to see later in Hebrews, the author of our faith. It's not something we came up with on our own. Our growth is a response to what he has revealed. So if we're growing, it's not our own work. It's because he is at work within us. It's by his mercy, not some other force. So let's continue now in verse 4 in Hebrews. This is sometimes a sticky verse for some, so let's dig into it. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the power of the ages to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, it receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So here we see that people, at the end of the day, are responsible for their own choices. And there is some debate about what does it mean for those that have tasted the heavenly gift in verse 5 of these powers of the ages to come. Some think that it is people in the first century who, through the laying on the hands of the apostles, had miraculous gifts of healing and prophecy and being able to work miracles. And then from that condition, that relationship then fell away, chose to be rebellious. And whether it is that specific group of spiritually invested people that then fell away, or whether it is those that were once Christians and then chose to look at Christ with contempt, either way, there's application for us that this is another presentation of what Jesus talks about in Matthew 12:31, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. When you can look at Christ and you can see him for who he is, and you say that the power that is at work here is evil, even though you see it bearing good fruit, that there is then no way any sort of persuasion or miraculous sign is going to convince that person to change the condition of their mind. It's like pearls before swine. When someone can see God, see the works of God, and then choose to view what they're seeing as evil, nothing is going to be able to be done to change that mind through us. God can change them. They can repent in their response to God within themselves, but nothing I say or do is going to be able to be a catalyst for that. It's like if they look at God and they can see him and they say, no thanks, my reflection of God to them is not going to have any effect if God himself is not able or not what they are looking for. If seek and you will find. If they're not seeking, they're not going to find. And so this passage drives us home that each person is responsible for their own choices, and they will not be forced to be in relationship with God. Now, verse 9, we see, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook the work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And this verse gives me a lot of encouragement, because the original recipients were struggling. They had gotten into this rut. They kind of just got blasted for being called dull of hearing, that they ought to be teachers by now. And what we see here is that even in that stunted phase of growth, God still sees them as serving and as loving, and God knows that. And that's just so good to remember, that we are people often of both strength and weaknesses. And those strengths need to be encouraged and cultivated, and those weaknesses need to be challenged. And it's important. It's kind of like Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we see the seven churches have this correspondence or this message from Jesus, where Jesus tells them good and bad things are going on in those congregations. It's important to internalize that and put yourself in their shoes, knowing that there's things in our lives that are often noble and honoring to God. There's also sometimes things in our life that we need to be challenged with, to be rebuked about. And I think in my own life, where there's big fork in the road moments, and it's usually, you know, someone's encouragement towards me often has some positive effect. But when someone comes up to me and says, Mike, you've been hurting someone, or you've been stunting or quenching the spirit by this behavior, and it's those types of conversations that tend to lead to the most growth. Just like pruning, it's kind of painful to see something get cut off, but ultimately it bears more fruit. And so here we see something important about God, that he is not unjust. He knows. He sees the whole picture. And that's something we got to always remember about God, that God is just. God is never unjust. And that he has a much, much more developed sense of justice than you and I. If you and I could look at the whole world and look at every instance and just rightly judge every circumstance just right, if we could just be perfect armchair quarterbacks for the world in God's position, then we could be God. See what's wrong with that? God needs to be able to show that he is different than us. If we can come to the exact same conclusions God does in everything, then what makes it kind of it seem like his job's pretty easy, which is certainly not the case. So we need to trust that his judgments are true, and to trust that he is not an unjust God. He sees it all, and he factors it all in his rule and in his lordship over the world. I think of looking through this verse, I'm reminded of something that Winston Churchill said during World War II, where he said that success is not final, failure is not fatal, it is the courage to continue that counts. And so you have these early Christians that had received the gospel, some of them had fallen away, some of them, or a lot of them, seem to have been stunted, but even in that stunted state, they're still doing good things. And what's important to see is that they are to not give up, but they are to, if God permits, for them to keep growing. And so you and I think, find ourselves in a pretty similar position, where there's been a lot of good happening in our lives. There's a lot of things that we maybe got stuck in. And that is, I find, quite relatable at times. And God sees that, and God's going to help us get through that, just like he was helping these original recipients in Hebrews. So now let's go on to verse 11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. I love how we see here this desire for each one of you. It wasn't this very surgical statement to just a select group of people. This is a beautiful, broad expression that everyone should have an earnestness and full assurance of hope to the end. The term in Revelation is the conquering, the one who conquers, this idea of being faithful to the end. That is the mission of each Christian, to have hope that is dauntless, that lasts till the end. This is the great mission of Christianity, to have a faith that overcomes the world, to have a faith that's based on Christ, that the world cannot touch, cannot undo what Jesus has accomplished. And, you know, this week I got to spend some time in the hospital with an individual that's getting near the end of their life. And every time I'm at a funeral or doing a funeral or visiting with someone that's at the tail end of their time here, it's always amazing how much that never gets talked about, the size of their house or the amount of money that's in their bank account or certain just personal little accomplishments or adventures or hobbies that they have. It usually comes down to, how are they with the Lord? What type of relationships do they have? What type of legacy are they leaving behind in terms of love? And I just remember, you know, if you look through a graveyard, you look through tombstones, you never see, you know, John Smith had a 2,500 square foot house. He had a solid 401k. He had 5 diplomas. That's not what life is about. Life is about having abundant life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Is that what your life is about? Is your life about abundant life, or is it about worldly life, or is it about your personal life? I don't want my life to be just about me. I want my life to be hidden in him. Christ is life. And I don't want people to see Mike. I want people to see Jesus. And I think a lot of you feel the same way. Life is about his abundant life, not my own. And it's this earnest hope. It's this earnest hope that is supposed to be the defining trait of Christianity. That this world cannot touch, cannot influence, cannot destroy what Jesus has generated in himself for us. So when we have this hope, this next verse shows the effect that hope has on each of us. So that you may not be sluggish. It's a great word. I have a lot of slugs in my house right now, and with all this rain, I don't know about you, but slugs are interesting, slimy creatures. And so we can have, I'm not going to say that. Slugs are sometimes relatable, and that's a bad thing. That we're capable of being slug-like. There's a lot of jokes. I'm just going to leave that. The Spirit's just taming that tongue. What's funny to me is not always funny to everyone. So just shelve that. Thank you, Lord, for taming my tongue. Maybe that's the sign of maturity. Still getting there. So that you may not be sluggish. There's some modern slang that I think is sometimes quite revealing. Some of it, as cringy as it might be, some of it is quite telling and also important to think about. Have you ever heard of the slang term doom scrolling on your phones, where you just, the algorithm just kind of bullseyes your personality and you're just in it and you just can't seem to get out of it? Doom scrolling, like, that's actually quite correctly defined. Because spiritually, there's this desire from Satan, there's this thing that's anti-God, of being sluggish, of being lazy, of being distracted, not sober-minded. How about another one I heard that just, oh, it's so awful, but it's so spot on, is bed rot. where you're just laying down in bed on your phone and you just can't even get out of bed. And that's sometimes we find ourselves in that situation where technology and the world, they just get into these stuck ruts that if we don't have this assurance of hope, if we're not focused on what Jesus has provided, we end up finding ourselves just kind of floating and drifting. And this doom, someone once told me that a rut is just a grave with two sides knocked out. And when we're in this sluggish state, if Satan can't devour us, he's going to distract us. If he can't get us wrapped up in sin, he's going to get us wrapped up with distractions. And so sluggishness is something we need to be sensitive to. And the way to be out of it is to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise. And so the verse that Ben read for us a moment ago, going back to Genesis 22, which is a very monumental verse in all scripture, especially in the mind and cultures of the Jews, where Abraham, the patriarch, receives this promise, and that's this promise of through his seed, all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. And this idea of promise is going to be a major point in Hebrews to see that we are to be recipients. We are recipients in Christ of that promise. So let's see that some more here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, this is verse 13 back in Hebrews 6. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So we have this hope, this great hope, because God is unchangeable and he never lies. And he makes this promise. He makes this promise and he commits to it by swearing by himself. So he just doubled down. He gives us both barrels of just this confirmation that this is something you can really believe. God has never dropped the ball. God has never whiffed. He has never missed. He has been successful in everything he has ever accomplished. And you look at his track record and it is perfect. So when you look to him, when you listen to him and he says, "I'm going to do this for you," we have to recognize the audacity for us to say, "I think you're wrong. I think you're probably going to fail with me, even though you've nailed it the last million times with other people. I don't trust you." That's unreasonable. Faith and reason are not separate tracks of thinking. Faith goes beyond reason, but it doesn't go against reason. It's reasonable to trust God, but it's quite uncomfortable at times. It's quite dangerous at times. There was a man about 200 years ago, his name is eluding me right now, but he was a stunt performer at Niagara Falls in the 1800s. There was this wire that he would walk, this tightrope that he would walk across Niagara Falls. There'd be people on either side. I love this story. There'd be people on either side just excited to see him walk across, and he would have a long pole and he would walk across there, and then he would take wagers and people would bet on how much crazier he could go across this line. And he would walk across this line with all sorts of different things. I think one time he literally carried a stove across this, and he'd get a wheelbarrow and fill it with all sorts of stuff and walking across this wire. And people were like, "Oh, I think you can do it." And then they put more money. He's like, "Okay, who thinks I can do this next thing?" People put more money out. "Okay, I think you can do it." And then he would say, "Okay, who thinks I can take a person across here?" And some people would say, "Oh, I think you can do it." And they would put more money out. And then think about this. If you put yourself in the crowd, You would put money in there. You want to see this. And you think he could probably do it. But there's a big difference in believing he can do that than for to respond to him to say, okay, get in the wheelbarrow and come with me. Now, even though I think you can do it, I haven't seen you fall yet. But for me to get inside the wheelbarrow and put myself in that vulnerable state, I would rather just watch. In the same way, our faith is not just like, yeah, I think he can do it. He hasn't fallen yet, but he might. Well, I don't want to risk it. That type of fear and control and self-preservation instead of trust is what is often at war within many of us. And having a faith, realizing since the beginning of time, God has just knocked it out of the park every time. So trust that instead of leaning on our own understanding. But God has never broken a promise. Isn't that great? Can you imagine if God had off days where he was just in a bad mood, where he just got busy sometimes, or if he just gets distracted with the workings of the universe, and you just pray to him and you get a busy signal, like how horrible that would be. But the fact that he is completely pure, he's completely trustworthy, something we need to recognize and appreciate as we look to respond to what he's called us to do and called us to be. But there is this strong encouragement that we see here at the end of this passage, this strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's before us. Have you ever leaned back in a chair, not like a rocking chair, but one like a four legs? You're not supposed to do this when you're a kid. You always get in trouble for it, but leaning back in a chair, I always do that. I don't know why. I just do it. I always like to lean back in a chair so it's on two legs. And have you ever leaned back too far that self-preservation kicks in with full force and you just kind of flail and like grab something real fast, that quick reaction? Every time I read this word, this to hold fast, I think of that reflex of like, oh man. And you just grab something quick to stabilize yourself. That is how we need to be with the Lord. That whenever there's a hint of unbalance or something, we reach so fast right back to him. He's not the last resort. He's not just the break in case of emergency response, but that he's the one that when I read the words like the Lord is at hand, that you can reach out right next to you and he's right there for that stabilization. It's that hope. It's the hopefulness that we get from Jesus that's supposed to be one of the most defining traits of Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. It's these three things that are really like points on a triangle that really represent our life here on earth. So we are to be dauntless people of hope, and that hope needs to be at hand that we can hold fast to because Jesus's and God's promises are so confidently shown to be true. Now our last verse, and this is the verse for this lesson. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We talked about Melchizedek a little bit last week. We're going to talk about him a lot next week. If you have questions about that, hang in there. We're going to dig into that completely. But there's this beautiful image, this representation of Jesus being our anchor in the holy place. And for those who don't know, the tabernacle and then eventually the temple had these different rooms inside of it that represented different things. And there's this innermost place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. God's presence was in there. There was this great veil that was separating the rest of the world from this presence of God to represent his holiness. And there's this whole routine and ordeal and customs and laws about how to sometimes be able to approach into the holy place. This high priest once a year could enter into it and offer up sacrifices on behalf of all the people. It was this huge deal, very monumental, very central to the Old Testament and to Judaism. And you have this fulfillment of all of that, of Jesus going in and being this anchor that as he is going in, there's this bond between us and Jesus where he's just locked into the holy place, this strong, secure thing. And there are ties to him that as turbulent as everything gets on outside of the world, outside of the holy place, we have this unbreakable connection to the presence of God through Jesus. Now, there's a myth that in the Old Testament that the high priest would go into the holy place and they would have like a rope or a cord or a chain tied to their leg that if they were to not be properly adhering to the law, if they missed a step in their preparation, that God would kill them there in the holy place, and then they would hear the body hit the ground and the bells on their tassels stop jingling because they had bells on their attire. They would then pull the corpse out. That is myth. That's not historically or biblically accurate. Just in case you had heard, I'd heard that many years over the time. And just so you know, just to cross that off your mind is not something, a reliable source of information. Not a biblical thing. But it does paint an interesting image. And maybe somebody had an idea to do that at one point, but there's just no evidence for that. But the reverse is true, that Jesus goes in and that there are connections through his own grace to us to bind us to the holy place. And do you think God and Jesus are pretty united? Do you think they got it figured out together? Do you think they know each other quite well? Do you think they're on the same page about things? And so you can trust their relationship. And so it's by their connection that we then have grace. Isn't that wonderful? That's not dependent on me to have all these. I don't accomplish any of this salvation. It is the work of the Lord and something I can trust that he knows what he's doing and being this high priest and this mediator between God and man. And this idea, too, of him being the forerunner. I hope you caught this word here at the end. Jesus has gone as a forerunner. He's going on before us. And it's like he's in this position of holiness, and he's this anchor, and there's this chain, or there's this connection going out, and he's just drawing us, and he's a forerunner. He's going in before us, and we're going to follow him into this. I just love this imagery of him drawing us ever closer to himself. Have you ever felt the pull of God? Have you ever felt the calling of God where the Lord draws nearer to you? And the book of James says, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the way you resist the devil, is by accepting the call of the Lord to be drawn closer to him, because Satan can't, he runs scared, not from me, but from this holy place, this relationship with the Lord. And that is something of great hope, because this world is messed up. You don't need to look very far. You don't need to doom scroll for very long to see how messed up the world really is. And this world is in need of a savior. This world is in need of hope. And it's our mission to represent and to display this hope that doesn't come from some how to have a better life video. It's not about five steps of having a more peaceful life. It is about having a life that's wrapped up in Christ and presenting that life to the world as the scriptures tell us to do so. So in conclusion, Jesus is our anchor, and he can be anyone's anchor. And that's the good news. I am not my own anchor. I would make a terrible anchor. I would be dead weight, not good weight. Jesus is good weight, where he can make a sure and fitting foundation for abundant life. I've never had to do this. I hope I never do, having to be in court for something of my own life. I've been in courtrooms for various things, but I've never personally had to go to court for something. But I can't imagine how intimidating and foolish it would be to want to represent myself in something. And just trying to think of how terrifying and inappropriate it would be for me to try to represent myself spiritually before the judge God. I know he loves me, but I would much rather have Jesus be my intermediary and to be my high priest and to be my advocate in judgment. And so Jesus being our anchor, he's the one that goes ahead of us. We're going to trust that relationship. He knows what he's doing. And I could not, should not ever try to represent myself spiritually. My goodness, any right thing in me is not Mike. It is the Lord. It is his redemptive power. It is his grace. It is his mercy. It is his spirit, not Mike's spirit. And so Christ being our anchor is a very alleviating truth that's not based on my performance. It's based on his graciousness that's working out through me and through all others that want to walk by faith in him. So don't ever try to represent yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding. It only bears thorns and thistles. I'm so thankful there's so many visitors here today. I'm so grateful there's so many people here online. I know many of you. Some of you I haven't gotten yet to meet, but I look forward to hopefully connecting to you. And I hope that you find many connections here in this place. I know there's a lot of things we're praying about right now in our bulletin. But if there's also anything else in your life going on right now that we can just pray for collectively here in a moment, if that would be a blessing for you, if that would be a supplement to your walk and an encouragement, I would love for you to come forward when we stand to sing this next song. And also, if there's anyone here who has not been baptized, someone that would like to recognize Christ as their anchor and to be baptized in establishing that connection and accepting Jesus as your anchor and have your sins washed away and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, if there is anyone here who has not done that and would like to do that, we have this baptistry that's usually warm. I haven't put my finger in it. It's usually warm. Even if it's not warm, Justin a couple weeks ago got baptized in some super cold water up in the middle of Alaska. And so I've seen other people baptized with ice in the water as well. So it can be done. It's worth it. But if there's any needs here, if there's any prayers we can do together, if there's any big announcements we would like to have made known, or if there's anyone who'd like to put on Christ in baptism, come forward right now while we stand and sing this next song.